Well, good evening, everyone. Glad you all made it through the rainstorm. So here we are. We will have our Bible class, and to do so, we have to start with a moment of silent prayer so that, if necessary, you might use that time for rebound. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us about your immutable word this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have decided to make a change in our monthly schedule to push the what is generally the second Sunday luncheon down to the third Sunday, and also the Eucharist. So that'll be on the third Sunday for both of those. The reason is we have torrential rains that are moving in now and could last throughout the weekend. The temperature this afternoon was in the mid-50s, but it's going to go down to around Saturday night or Sunday into freezing temperatures. And with all this rain, we could have problems on Sunday morning with ice. And so we don't know how this is going to play out because the weather people always lie. But sometimes they get it right. And so we'll keep our eyes on this, and you'll have to be aware of announcements on the website for Sunday morning. And as soon as I make the final decision on the weather forecast and whether it's safe to get out or not, the final decision will be posted on both websites indicating the cancellation of Bible class. Unless you see and hear about that, we're going to have Bible class on Sunday. And that's, of course, obviously dependent upon the weather. We are on page 306 of our study in James chapter 3. We've made it down to the middle of the page, and we noted some closing principles last evening that we need to review. And there was a word here, and I don't even know if I brought my magic word. Somewhere around here I have a definition for it. Here it is. This is a tongue-tongler, so you have to be careful how you say it. You'll break your tongue. But it's obscurantism is the word, and we introduce that. And it means that when people are trying to confuse you, they'll say a lot of things, but you don't really have a solid idea of what they meant because of the verbiage that they use. And so obscurantism is a word that describes that idea. Here's how it's defined. Opposition to the spread of knowledge. A policy of withholding knowledge from the general public. A style, as in literature or art, characterized by deliberate vagueness and obtrusiveness. In other words, you can't really figure out what they mean. And this is done on purpose. It's done a lot today in our society. It's done a lot by the, let's call it the radical press today. And therefore, you have to be careful how you take in data. You're not really sure what they mean by the words they use. And the reason for that is to keep things vague. And if you can keep it vague, then you don't know really what they're up to. Now, this is not what happens in Scripture. The Scripture is absolutely true and as clear as crystal. There is the problem of the fact it was developed in Hebrew and Koine Greek, and none of us speak that. And so pastors have to go back into the original languages, find out what the best word or words on occasion best defines and communicates a given word in Scripture. We do that consistently. And I make the practice of putting words that are in a verse that I feel are important to really understand. I give that to you either in the Hebrew or the Greek, and then I pull it over into a transliteration of the Greek or Hebrew, and then I give you what the best English translation is. You may not care for that. I understand it. But I want you to see what the Scripture looks like. Then we will define it in English the best we know how. And I have a lot of resources to determine what the best English words one would use in order to bring a Greek or Hebrew term into your idea and stream of consciousness. And so we have a principle of obscurantism. It results in promiscuousness so that morality becomes ambiguous. And so we're having this obscurantism going on in our society because people are not necessarily male and female, but a combination of as many as 15 or 20 other, I don't even know what they call it. They're not genders. They are things that are made up. And I know that I will be called a person who is not trustworthy to discuss these things, and that would be true. I'm not trustworthy to discuss them because it's one of those things that's vague. And when a person decides to be vague, you don't know what they are, but then they insist on imposing upon you the definitions they make up on the fly. And they can change their mind, I've learned. So the soul, whether admitted to or not, contains the conscience and self-justified deviant behaviors build up garbage in the soul so that a guilt complex develops and resultant self-reproach can lead to sociopathic behaviors. And so when that occurs, it's because of vagueness. The next principle. Government schools do not know how to deal with this. By ignoring the soul, counselors stress behavior modification absent biblical standards from the laws of divine establishment. From this has emerged a new morality enforced by political correctness. And by the way, those are defeating concepts, contradictory concepts. There is no correct political anything. They're all a bunch of liars. And so, therefore, political correctness is an impossible goal to achieve. Nevertheless, we have that idea out there. Well, what is missing in all of this is rebound and spiritual growth. And when we stopped last night, I was going to show you how these things occur in the soul of an individual. And without the content of the concepts that are listed on this slide here, without content from the Word of God and establishment viewpoint being infused into these categories, then you are going to be propagandized by vagueness. So let's take a look at this. You're very familiar with this diagram because it's the essence of the soul. These are drawn from Scripture, as you well know. And so if you're a self-conscious person, you are aware of who you are. You can look at the mirror and you can identify yourself. In addition to that, you could give a dissertation on who and what you are, what you believe, the things you've done, what you plan to do, and so on. You're very proficient in being able to communicate concepts and ideas. You're an individual that has knowledge and you know how to communicate it, how to retain it, how to recall that information for application, and so on. And this, therefore, demands a mentality, this receptive comprehension. For example, I can teach and you can hear what's being discussed and you can understand what is being said. You don't necessarily have to believe that because that's where volition comes in. And so after hearing the dissertation, whatever it happens to be, and you understand that in your nous, then that can be converted to epinosis if your volition votes to say, I believe that. And the Holy Spirit moves that over to the cardia, and that's where you have perceptive comprehension. It can be retained in the soul. It can be recalled from the soul. It can be applied by volition, utilizing what's in the soul into a conversation, an idea, or a principle. Volition, therefore, is very important. We are given volition, but it is free. Therefore, the law of freedom says that you are always a decision-making machine. You are not under the power of anyone else or anything else because volition is free. And if it is free, then you are a decision-making machine. You can make good or bad decisions. You can make right or poor, whatever you want to say. Volition is absolutely free. And parents know this because of small children. They have volition. They don't understand any restraint. They're going to do what they want to do. And that's why parents will say, no, little Johnny, you can't throw things off the table onto the floor. And so you have to have him help clean up, and you do all of these things to get through to him. We don't throw food around in the kitchen. Okay, then there's the conscience. Conscience would say, hey, this is not the way little Johnnies are supposed to behave, and you go from there. So these are norms and standards that are set up. And in the past, emotion was placed into the soul, but this little concept here tells us that emotion is not part of the soul. It is an intruder into the soul that volition permits in. Now, if your mind is, of course, is stabilized, then you have these soul mechanics here. This right here shows what the soul essence includes in a number of things. Mentality, volition, conscience, we just noted some of these. Self-consciousness, you know who you are. A memory center includes vocabulary. You can have viewpoint, frame of reference, norms and standards, and ultimately wisdom if you concentrate long enough in the Word of God. And because of this building, you stack things up over time. I guess it'd be better to look at it this way. You build things up over time from the Word of God, and that becomes an inventory for decision making, and that controls the body because of the sin nature. The sin nature is always wanting to get into the soul, to get you out of fellowship, so that it can have its way, and it's the body wanting to have its way. And so there's lust patterns are involved in this, character traits, behavior patterns, and ultimately a lifestyle is developed. So thought in the soul can control the body's desires. That's the sin nature function. And so there are emotions here that are constantly being suppressed. But there are those who have soul essence, just we've noted here, and it's the body that controls the soul. Whatever volition, there's a sin nature, lust patterns, character traits, and lifestyle, these are distorted. They're distorted by the devil's world, by absence of divine input from Bible study or establishment viewpoint, and so emotions dictate policy to the soul. The soul is defenseless here, and therefore these concepts here are distorted. They're there. You have volition, but you use it for erroneous reasons and causes. You have a conscience, but it is a bad conscience. Self-consciousness, memory center, vocabulary, all this is distorted by concepts that are in opposition to the Word of God. And so when you move through and you have obscurantism being utilized as a means to move into a child's soul and give him propaganda while telling him it is true, then that's what the dark side is up to. And that's where we are today in Client Nation America. Principle number two, we just noted then, government schools do not know how to deal with this problem of volition. They therefore want to capture the volition of a child all the way from kindergarten to graduate school. And although they're adults by the time they get to graduate school. But the point is that government schools don't know how to deal with truth, and so they have to suppress it. And so there's a lot of suppression going on in the school systems. And so by ignoring the soul, counselors stress behavior modification absent biblical standards from the laws of divine establishment. So behavior modification is a system that has been set up by the dark side to modify the belief systems of those who buck their system. And so from this has emerged a new morality enforced by political correctness, and what is missing is rebound and spiritual growth. If you have free will and you therefore have all of your faculties about you, you need to understand you are a decision-making machine. You need to be guided in your decision-making, and that initially is what parents are for, to teach you establishment viewpoint, how you function in society in a way where the law of liberty in your life can function within the restraints of a free society. And then as you grow in grace and learn how to think in a theological way, that is the law of freedom. Your volition is free to make decisions, and if you have doctrine, you call from that inventory, and therefore your volition decides to put into action a concept or an idea from the truth that is found in the Word of God. So depression is a component in this process, since the idea of an eternal future is rejected. Nothing is thought to exist outside the universe, and thus there is no creator, and life has no meaning beyond the moment. If there is no creator, and we'll get here in a moment to the universe actually being the creator, all of us come to be what we are as Homo sapiens because everything emerged from the earth. Well, Jesus Christ showed that things that are in the earth are sufficient to build Homo sapiens, Adam and Eve. He knew what chemicals to use, if I may use that term, whatever the earth contained that was necessary to build a human being, he was able to do that. And therefore, he was the creator with elements available to him from the planet he created. And so all of these things come into view when you study the scriptures, especially through the first few chapters of Genesis. And so when the idea emerges, when Christianity is removed from the discussion, then it is the universe itself that turns out to be God. And therefore we owe the universe our submission, and it has to be taken care of, and we can't have anything go wrong with it. And if it does, then we have to enslave people to make sure it doesn't continue. So this leads to the conclusion that life is short, in most ways meaningless, and with no obvious purpose. What's the purpose of being alive? We have no idea other than the fact we were born and did not vote on that. Somebody else voted on that, so here we are. And what are we to do about it? And especially when we don't know what to do about the exigencies that are common to having life in the devil's world. It's chaos. Everywhere you go, it's chaos because Lucifer runs this entire planet. And believers are only here to be witnesses for the prosecution, and only they can be effective if they have the Word of God in their souls as a residue of divine viewpoint that can be applied to life and circumstances. And when that occurs in an environment where other people do not have those resources, they're working on human viewpoint, human good and evil, and therefore you point out the fact just by your living a normal biblical life, they look on that as a threat to them, and therefore they have to attack what is called Christianity. So this leads to the conclusion that life is short, in most ways meaningless, and with no obvious purpose. Soon a depression sets in, which motivates a frantic search for happiness. They have opened over in, I think I mentioned this last night, but they've opened over in Illinois places where you can go and buy this legalized marijuana. Okay, well, that's okay. It's free enterprise, so there you go. The thing about that is this. Why is it someone needs to do that? Anyone? It's because they're not happy enough the way they are. I'm not happy enough, so I need to get happy. And they've got a clinic I can go to and buy some stuff, take that, and I'll be happy for a while. Well, I'm just telling you, fine, that is their law of liberty, and they're taking their shot at that. I'm telling you, you don't need that. If you've got the Word of God in your soul, you know you've got an eternal future. You know that by the application of truth, God's going to honor that wherever you go. Then you can be happy about your life, who you are, and what you intend to be within the context of biblical guidance and establishment viewpoint. God will honor that all your life. And he will take care. There'll be walls of fire for you in order to restrain those that come in with the vagueness. You'll be able to identify these people immediately. So when the search proves fruitless, then sublimation's a sought and a futile attempt to deny the inevitable consequence of just being alive. This is the conclusion that a godless worldview must reach, and is best described as nihilism. Nihilism, a viewpoint that traditional values and beliefs are unfounded, and that existence is senseless and useless. It is a doctrine that denies any objective ground of truth, especially of moral truths. One of the problems with morals is that it has restraints. In other words, this should be done, this should not be done. And so when people are told, look, it's not right, and you obviously are speaking to children initially, it is not right to do that. That's the wrong thing to do. Here's why. Instead of doing it that way, you should do it this way. And quote Scripture if you can. Now, the Scripture says that you're not to do that. All right. The child at that point has a law of freedom functioning. And they'll stand there and grin, boy on the burning deck, taking the dressing down. And then when it's all over with, he goes out of sight somewhere and says, I don't have any intent of doing that. Okay? And then it happens again, and you have to dress him down again. This is not allowed in this house. Do you understand me? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Okay, then. Go about your business. And he goes, just as soon as he's out of eyesight, he goes right back doing what he wants to do. And why is that? Out of volition. Law of freedom. And that volition is his, and he can use it to rob the Chase Manhattan if he wants to. He can use it to go over to Illinois and get him some drugs out of one of those drug shops. People do this all day long every day. There's nothing unusual about this. Why is it people do things that are wrong for them and for society? Because they have the law of freedom. And if you could somehow, God had developed the cranium to where there was a latch on it, and you could punch the little button and a little gate would flop up, and you take your flashlight and shine down in there, and what if somewhere on the brain there was a capital V? Everybody has a capital V right on the top of the brain. And you look down there and says, well, what does the capital V mean? Law of freedom is in here, and you own it, and you alone can use it any way you want to. Is that a good idea? It's a great idea. God did this. God gave us volition. We can use our own free will to make any decision we want to make. But some decisions are not accepted by society or by the law. So there's a problem along the way. Okay, to what end does all of this lead? The end that many have chosen is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you might die. And that's true. Nobody can guarantee that they're going to live through tomorrow. We're here one day at a time. We don't have any guarantees beyond the day you wake up. This philosophy finds its source in ancient Mesopotamia in the city of Uruk, the home of Nimrod, about 100 miles southeast of Babylon. It is located in the land of Shinar near Babel, where the Tower of Babel was built. Later ziggurats, or temples, were modeled after this structure. The oldest extant ziggurat is found in Uruk and dates from the latter part of the 4th millennium B.C. Okay, to introduce this, we have to show you some more pictures. This involves us in the cycle of civilization. You've seen this in Whom Do You Trust? That's one of the Colonel's books. That's a pamphlet, really. And it gives this cycle of civilization. I'm sure you may have read this. Even the young people in the back may have, because it's only got about 20 pages. You can get through that in one sitting. Okay. Man begins his existence in bondage. Okay. Man begins in bondage and rises from bondage through spiritual faith. So when you're born, you're in bondage. Why is that? Well, you can't do anything for yourself. You're just wallowing around in your own poop in a bed somewhere, whining, wanting food, wanting somebody to come get the goo off of you. You don't know anything. All you can do is scream. Bondage. And you're in a cage, by the way, because they don't want you to fall out. So you have spiritual faith. That accrues over time. Then you have from spiritual faith to courage. When you know that you're referencing the thinking of God, which He has distilled for you into writing, and you learn that systematically over time, that turns out to be courage. Because you know God backs His Word, and if you've got it and apply it, He'll honor it. So that's courage. Then from courage to liberty. Liberty is the idea that I can function within the environment that God has placed me in. As long as I stay within His system, I am free to do whatever I want to do within that system. He'll honor it. Because everything you do, the decisions you make, are those that are drawn from that inventory of divine viewpoint. Then you have the liberty of abundance. Good decisions promote positive options. And those good decisions are based on the Word of God. God is going to honor His Word. And if it's in your soul and you make application from that inventory, He will honor it. And when it says here abundance, what can the abundance be? The abundance can be absolute inner happiness. You are good with whatever's going on because you have constructed in your soul an inventory of ideas with which you are absolutely comfortable to utilize and live under as a policy of your life. But then from abundance, when everything is absolutely taken care of, you're happy with everything, then there is a tendency from the sin nature to want more. And therefore, that becomes selfishness. And then when you're selfish, what you're doing is using a negative mental attitude, which means you're going against biblical guidance, and God's not going to honor that. And then you have complacency. Then you have apathy. Then you have dependency because you've ruined everything. And therefore, you're back to bondage. Along the way, cosmic one arrogance complex, preoccupied with yourself. It's all about me, me, me. You, your own enemy, because your volition put you where you are. Therefore, you're fighting yourself, not others, really. It emphasizes self instead of God. It's all about you. Satan's mental attitude at his fall. It's all about him. Philosophy of Satan in the prehistoric angelic conflict to control others. Philosophy of Satan as the ruler of the fallen angels. That is where you want to impose by yourself your ideas, thoughts, and so on others. That he wants to run the show. Inculcated with the philosophy of Satan before the creation of man. And that's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And therefore you enslave yourself. And then the hatred complex. Antagonism toward God and the plan of God. Some believers get to the point that they hate God. And the reason is they hear doctrine or hear Bible studies and whatever, but they've got the idea that something good is supposed to happen to them because they've shown up at Bible class and endured whatever went on there with a stiff upper lip. Antagonism toward God and the plan of God. It's not working for me. Well, it's not working because you're not academically involved in what's being taught. You don't believe what is being taught. You don't retain it, nor do you apply it. So what do you think is going to happen? You would wind up being an enemy of God. Going to church never did work for me, they would say. So they're going to fight the resource, and that's Bible doctrine. Bible means nothing. Boring. Well, maybe the pastor may be boring, but the Bible's not. Emphasizes human viewpoint instead of a divine viewpoint. So you go in and human viewpoint becomes the issue for you rather than divine viewpoint. Satan's mental attitude after the fall of man. Philosophy of Satan in the historical extension of the angelic conflict. Philosophy of Satan as the ruler of the world. Inculcated with the philosophy of Satan after the fall of man, therefore you're enslaved by Satan. Now, do you think that this chart is saying that Satan has picked you out personally to bother for months on end? That he has isolated you alone and no one else? This has to do with cosmic concepts that are developed by Lucifer, building arrogance on one side and hatred on the other. You bought into his theology. Therefore, there's a complex. We won't go through these because you're pretty much familiar with these. But there's an attitude problem, negative volition, authority orientation. Most people just don't like it. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do. They will not submit to anybody's authority when it is legitimate. Self-righteousness, it's all about you. Sexual arrogance, this is where people become perverts. Criminal, in other words, they take things that belong to others in some way. Psychopathic, nutballs. Unhappiness, nothing ever pleases them. That's what's going on in our society today. There's a segment of our society that are unhappy about everything. It's whine constantly. Man, this is where they are. This is arrogance. Iconoclastic, trying to destroy those that they feel shouldn't have the authority they possess. That's iconoclastic arrogance. People that they revere don't live up to their expectations. They want to tear them down. rational and irrational arrogance. You can be rational about things, but wrong. And you can be irrational about things and wrong. Christian service. This is a big problem right here. Christian service is a phrase that is nebulous. What does Christian service mean? We did the backpacks here at Christmas, remember? And they were all taken down to Jefferson Barracks, and they were handed out to veterans who are homeless. And there were 65 of these backpacks handed out, and the veterans who received them are absolutely giving us feedback of how grateful they are about what this church did for them. And so they're very pleased about that. But what had to happen for that to occur is a volitional decision had to be made to buy the paraphernalia to put in the backpack and to get it ready to go and ship down to Jefferson Barracks. Okay? And so that was truly Christian service in the sense that some function was required of you to do in order to achieve an objective. But what is left out of the Christian service discussion, let's take a look at it, efforts to perform good deeds, impress God, minus the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's Christian service arrogance in our concept here. In other words, I want to be recognized for doing a good thing, so I'm going to fill up the backpack. Okay, that would be Christian service arrogance. Let me just take this, pull it out of the arrogance complex, and just take it as a subject. The concept of Christian service. What is legitimate Christian service? Legitimate Christian service is making decisions from your free will, from an inventory of biblical ideas in your stream of consciousness that you vote with your free will to apply to your personal life on a daily basis. It can be thought, it can be decision, it can be action. But Christian service has to do with honoring the Word of God from your free will and putting it in play on a daily basis. It can be a thought, it can be a decision, it can be an action. And when people want to emphasize action only, that winds up being arrogance. So you have to be careful about these things. And look, the phraseology here, Christian service, that always leaves the impression you've got to go somewhere and do something and take care of this and do that and so on, which is fine. That is action, but that's not the only thing in the ball game. You have to start with volition. You have to start with an idea that something needs to be done, and then you vote on doing that. And the doing of it can be something you say. The doing of it can be somewhere you go. The help you give someone else in some way, that's an active action where you're doing Christian service. So all of these churches that want you to gather around and get everything done and take it off to these places, we've done that, and that is legitimate, and I'm not downing that. I'm trying to get across to you that there are other ways to do legitimate Christian service, and it starts with how you think. That's the hatred complex, and we won't go through that. I'm assuming everybody knows about hatred. Let's do some background on this. Background on one particular personality of the time is provided by Death and Life. This comes from Earl Rodmacher, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary. Some of you may be familiar with what we're about to read about. Death and life. Let me show this picture here. We're going to be talking about Gilgamesh. Now, some of you people who've studied literature maybe have read this. There are several of them in the Gilgamesh complex, about 14 of them, I think, something like that. But this fellow named Stephen Mitchell has written about this. So here's an excerpt that mentions this old boy. Ancient people reflected on the inevitability of death. Okay? Such reflections are found in the Gilgamesh epic, the adventures of Gilgamesh, king of Uruk, around 2600 BC. Now, the Gilgamesh epic, composed in Akkadian, has been preserved in two major versions. One from late in the Old Babylonian period, that 1750 to 1600 BC, and a second by Neo-Assyrian scribes, 750 to 612 B.C. The Neo-Assyrian version contains a scene in which Gilgamesh, in his search for immortality, passes by Sidere, a divine alewife who is tending her beer stand on the seacoast. Her advice in the Old Babylonian version on the futility of his quest is quite similar to the advice in Ecclesiastes, live joyfully. That's Ecclesiastes 9:9, and Ecclesiastes by Solomon puts it around the 10th century B.C. Sidere begins by reminding Gilgamesh that it is impossible for humans to find eternal life, which the gods have reserved for themselves. Her advice to Gilgamesh is to eat, make merry, and rejoice in the feasting while he can. She tells him to enjoy the daily rounds of life, wear clean clothing, bathe himself, play with his children, and enjoy his wife. That is all, she tells him. That is all that is allowed by the gods. Old age and death will overtake everyone. Gilgamesh continues on his search, but found that Sidere's words reflected reality. The writer of Ecclesiastes, again that's Solomon, offers readers much the same advice. Eat and drink with joy. Wear clean, meaning white, garments. Attend to your body, namely oil on your head, and enjoy your wife. And that from Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 9 in the King James. The passage in the Gilgamesh epic shows that these ideas of Ecclesiastes were known in the ancient Near East as early as the Israelite and Judean kingdoms. Sidere's speech proves that the idea of resignation to mortality was pondered in the ancient Near East in almost the same terms as it was by the preacher Solomon of Ecclesiastes. So, what's the point of this tale? The unbeliever who has no hope and fears death devises a solution that enables him to satiate all the senses with pleasure in an effort to create happiness in the short term he has left before Ralph Stanley clears his throat and sings, O Death. To eat, to drink, and make merry is the solution that betrays the unbeliever's realization of the inevitable. So that is a sad tale. You're just supposed to be resolved to the fact that there are few pleasures in life that you can enjoy, but not much more than that. Everything else is reserved for the gods, whoever they are. Note the plural. On the other hand, a believer is able to do these things with a relaxed mental attitude, with great thanksgivings to God for His grace and provisions in life. Whatever you receive is in the divine decree. Whatever you enjoy in this life is in the divine decree. Whatever events that occur in your life that are advantageous to you is in the divine decree. Those that were not advantageous to you, likewise. They were designed to inform you, to guide you and direct you to do a different set of decisions in the future. And you learn from that, and therefore it is a positive. So, it is the negative aspect of this philosophy that we see used by several biblical writers, including the Lord. So that puts us in Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13. In that day, warnings through the prophet to cease revelry and begin reversion recovery in the face of the Assyrian invasion. That's the background of this. In that day, the Lord God of the armies called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead of this, and therefore this shows the mentality of an individual who now is depending on God. There are situations emerging. The invasion of the Assyrians is the issue. And so what do? Do you celebrate? Let's have one more big party before we die. Or are you now in a mentality that takes you to wondering how you can get right with God in order to be delivered from the Assyrian invasion. So instead there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. That's Isaiah. You see this also in other passages of Scripture. For example, Isaiah 56:12, 9-12, 1 Corinthians 15:32, Luke 12, all the way down to verse 21. So we'll see some of this. Now note, this shows a lack of trust in the Lord. The sins of questioning divine integrity is what's behind this. If you don't understand the integrity of God, if you don't understand the divine decree, if you don't understand the immutability of the Word of God, then you do not understand the exigencies that you face in life. They are there for you to deal with. If you don't have the doctrine to do it, then there's going to be a problem along the way. But what that will instruct you within the experience is that there's something I needed to know that I did not know then. And I need to get my mind into the Word of God and figure out how to deal with this biblically in the future. So even the downtimes, the downtrends that you engage, they are very beneficial. God allows you to learn from mistakes, and that's always a good thing. So the decline of Israel was noted by the indifference of the people toward Yahweh and the failure of the prophets to issue warnings against their attendant moral decline. So that takes us to Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 12. All you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. And that's illustrative language for the enemies of Israel. Verse 10, his, meaning the Lord's, watchmen are blind. In other words, prophets within the city and the city leaders. So the watchmen are blind. Who are the watchmen? The watchmen have to do with the prophets that should have told the people, you've made bad decisions and what's coming is a problem from the Assyrians. And then there are city leaders who should have prepared the people, who are the citizens over whom they have authority, giving them heads up on things that are about to occur. So the Lord's watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They had not done their research. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. In other words, they have nothing to say that's of any guidance to the citizens. In other words, in essence, they're sleeping, they're lying down, they're loving to slumber. These are politicians who are not doing their job but enjoying the power they possess. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, each one for his own gain and from his own territory. That's religious and political corruption. Then an imperative. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. While they're rattling the sabers, the Assyrians are, to come take them down. The Lord quoted this flawed philosophy in his parable of the rich fool. This is noted in Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. Jesus told the multitudes a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, the scripture keeps firing that out. Gilgamesh picked up on this way long after this was written. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So in the man who lays up treasure for himself, he is not rich toward God. Now, some confused believers in the church of Corinth did not believe in bodily resurrection. And Paul responds to this in 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19 by using a debater's technique to disprove their heresy. And so he concludes his comments in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hoped in Christ, and we have, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. See his point there? If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so he's putting this comment in front of some people he's referencing here, those in Corinth. They really had a lot of problems down there. And so he's putting himself in the place of so many who are in that congregation. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, he continues to address the doctrine of resurrection throughout the chapter and quotes Siduri's flawed philosophy of its application to reversionists by Isaiah. So this pops up several times over the Old and New Testaments. 1 Corinthians 15:32. If we assume, and that's a first-class condition, to consider the Protestants as true for the purpose of debate. So if we assume that it is true, that's the concept here. If we assume that it is true that the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We have ouk egaro, present passive indicative. In other words, it's a fact. If we assume that the dead are not raised, and that's exactly what we think, let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. Now, today the children of America have been so programmed into believing there is no God, no eternal life, no real meaning to life. An increasing number have developed a nihilistic disposition that is manifest by rampant drug use, alcoholism, and sexual deviancies. The guilt that accompanies all this leads some to murder and others to commit suicide. So now we've got another word that's actually pronounced from the dictionary's nihilism. Here's how it's defined. Relentless negativity or cynicism suggesting an absence of values or beliefs, an absence of them. So if you don't have values and you don't have beliefs, then what is the end result of that? Negativity and cynicism. Nothing's working from their inventory of ideas to give them any hope. Political belief or action that advocates or commits violence or terrorism without discernible constructive goals. So they always want to tear down, criticize. A diffuse revolutionary movement of mid-19th century Russia that scorned authority and tradition and believed in reason, materialism, and radical change in society and government through terrorism and assassination, from the Latin term nihil, which means nothing. So nihilism is a philosophy about nothing. And when your soul is vacant, what you think amounts to nothing. Over time, propaganda communicated to generations of children takes its toll, and that has happened in our country. I get upset personally watching television when some of these 20-somethings get on and start bloviating. But then I get to thinking, you know, it's wrong to criticize them personally and to criticize them individually. They think the way they think because they were propagandized by people who had authority over them and told them lies long enough for them to accept them and believe them to be true. And then get upset with people who tell the truth because in their mind they're telling a lie. That's where we are. Again, over time, propaganda communicated to generations of children takes its toll. a combination of radical environmental dogma plus sex education that emphasizes the physical at the exclusion of the spiritual, and the theologies of cosmic and human volition combined to create a progressive worldview. Does everybody have a document 32? Okay, that's where we are now. I want to quote Dennis Prager. We'll let this be what we conclude on this evening. He was recently interviewed by the Epoch Times. I subscribe to the St. Louis Compost Dispatch. I'm able to keep up with what's going on by the people we've been discussing mostly this evening. Not satisfied with anything because they're not in power. But there is a publication out there that comes out weekly. So there are 52 copies a year. And it's called the Epoch Times. I had it given to me by a member of this congregation, and I liked it so much I subscribed. And so they have conservative writers and columnists and so on that pretty much break things down the way they should be as far as good journalism is concerned. So in this particular, see if I can get you the date. The university is infantilizing its students, says Prager. That's in the Epoch Times, November 21 of 2019. So here's the commentary here. Political correctness is way too mild a term. There's no such thing today as higher education. There is higher indoctrination, Prager said. When you send your kid to college, you're playing Russian roulette with their values. While the Christian seminary is honest about its goals, namely to produce committed Christians, the university does not admit its goal to produce committed leftists, Prager said. You come out with contempt for the founders of the United States. You come out with contempt for America. You come out believing that black or white is important. He points to changes in curriculum at the University of California, Los Angeles, and he says until 2011, students majoring in English had to take one course in Chaucer, two in Shakespeare, and one in Milton. But in 2011, the requirement was changed. Now, he says, all English majors must take three courses from among the following four areas: gender, race, ethnicity, disability, and sexuality studies. Imperial, transitional, and post-colonial studies. Genre studies, interdisciplinary studies, critical theory, or creative writing. If you took all of that together and put it all in one box, it wouldn't be worth the fire to get rid of it. All that is propaganda. And look, I remember when I was, Joe Henry, did you ever have Mary Hillier, did you have to do Chaucer and Shakespeare and all these people? I did too. I thought I was going to have to kill myself though. But I was introduced to Chaucer and Shakespeare and Milton and the Canterbury Tales and all that business. Now we had to recite things up in front of the room to memorize a paragraph or something. And in front of the class you had to say things. But at least for me, because I was the dumbest guy there, but at least for me, I know who these people are. Now, when it goes to these other people that constructed this curriculum down at the bottom of the paragraph, we have no idea who the writers are that communicate the subject matter that are being discussed here as courses that need to be studied by English majors. The left is totalitarian, says Prager. All leftism everywhere has a totalitarian temptation. The only thing that stops the left in America from being totalitarian is that they don't have full power. But whenever they have full power, they are totalitarian. The college campus is the most obvious example. Now, what are you going to do if you've got a child that one day is going to be old enough to go to university? What are you going to do? Well, that question hangs out in the ether, and your correct answer would be, I have no idea. Because whatever university you choose, you better check it out very strictly, because all of them are involved in this. There are some wonderful exceptions, and your job is to try and find out which exception you can afford and where they can go. So from among Dennis Prager's comments, the pull quote used by the editors is, I don't expect to agree with people on everything, but if we can't agree on free speech, we agree on nothing. Good way to close the study. We may have Bible class Sunday. Please pay attention to the websites for updates, and you'll learn exactly what we're going to do once I figure something out. And that will be from the weather people. Bless their hearts. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things this evening. We do pray that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us, so we can become discerners of those things that are from the dark side, and therefore avoid them. Encourage us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.